We're back in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 12 is where we will be this morning. Mark chapter 12. Just by way of reminder, Mark is writing to prove that Jesus is the king. But he's not the kind of king we thought. There was an expectation of the kind of king that Jesus was supposed to be, that the Messiah was supposed to be. And so there is a proof in chapters 1 through 8 that Jesus is the king. That's why we start with John the Baptist, the forerunner. If Jesus is the Messiah, he has to have a forerunner. And he does, and it's John the Baptist. Jesus, if he's king, he has to have a coronation, and that's the baptism. He has to have citizens, and that's his disciples. He has to have power and authority over all things, and he does over the spiritual and over the physical realm, over Satan and over disease. And yet we get to the end of that section and Jesus says, I am the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ. He says, yes, that's true, but I'm going to die. He's the king, but he's not the kind of king we thought he was going to be. He's not going to defeat evil by conquering, but by being conquered. Not by killing, but by being killed. And that miraculous event is going to take place on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, at the end of the Passion Week, which we are studying in these days in the Gospel of Mark. We have seen the triumphal entry on Sunday. We've seen Jesus cleanse the temple on Monday, curse the fig tree on Monday. We saw him teach about the fig tree on Tuesday, and then we saw him take over the temple and teach. There was a question that was raised against him. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answers so well with another question. By what authority did John the Baptist have power? Who made him famous? Is he an actual prophet sent by God, or was he just a crazy man that the crowds made famous? And they say, we don't know. And he says, well, neither will I tell you. And then he gives a parable that the religious leaders realize that's about them, that he's condemning them. And then we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, where the Pharisees are going to join with the Herodians to try and trap Jesus. You remember, the religious leaders are trying to get the crowds on their side. They are losing the crowds. They want Jesus dead. The crowds like Jesus. And so the religious leaders are trying any which way to get the crowds on their side. And the best way to do that is to show that they are superior in their intellect and wisdom than Jesus. So they're going to ask him a series of questions to try and trap him and show him to be a fraud. They want to stump him with questions. And so the first question that they bring to him, in order to stump him and in order to get the crowds to hate Jesus, is a question about taxes. No one likes taxes. It's always been this way. I just started mine, logged into TurboTax this week to start plugging in information. No one likes this process. It's crazy to think about. Have you ever stopped to think about how much time you have to work just to pay your taxes? Like how many weeks or months you have to work your job just to make the money to give to the government? It's insane. And so the religious leaders say, you know what, I think we can get him. Because the crowds hate taxes too. More than taxes, they hate Rome. And so they're going to try and trap him. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought him one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. These are the words of our gracious and holy God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you expectant, hopeful, excited to see your son. We just want to see him shine, to radiate his glory. And God, we want to learn the practical implications of a statement that was said over 2,000 years ago and how it applies to us today. So Father, please be our teacher. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Give us that gracious gift of illumination that we would be transformed by the preaching of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do this morning is I want to take kind of the sermon in two parts. I want to look at the text and get insight from the text and understand it, get clarity from what's happening. And then I want to look at the implications for us, specifically as it pertains to the government and our understanding of God and the government. So we'll take it in those two if you have an outline in your mind. We're going to look at the insights and we're going to look at the implications. So let's start with the insights. Verse 13. Then, so this is after the question about the authority and the question or the parable that was given of the vineyard owner. Then after that, they sent some. So they could be a reference to only the Sanhedrin, but most likely it's a reference to all three of those people groups that we've seen over and over again. Chief priests, scribes, and elders all together. All three groups are in cahoots from here on out. So they send some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. That's a shocking statement. These two people groups, Pharisees and the Herodians, hate each other. But they're working together here because they really hate Jesus. They don't agree on anything but the fact that Jesus should die. They are in agreement that they should kill Jesus. The Pharisees were incredibly conservative. They were very theologically conservative. They were the ones that were trying to be stringent about application of the law. They were the ones that were careful about every single thing, that, you know, tithing, mint, and all those different aspects. And then the Herodians, we've seen Herod a couple times in this gospel and the crazy immoral man that he is. So we've got incredibly liberal and immoral people on this side. And then we have incredibly conservative and trying to be as moral as possible, even though their hearts are the exact same. You remember Jesus condemning the bread of the Pharisees and the bread of the Herodians as the same. But they come together. Jesus is polarizing. He brings people together who otherwise would not be, both for good. Hey, look at us all. He brings us all together as a family. Or for bad. Look at the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so they're going to come to him and they're going to trap him. They're going to attempt to. And they're going to use their best shot. They're going to use their best attack. And it's this question of taxes. They come, verse 13, in order to trap Jesus. That word trap is only used here in the New Testament. So outside of the New Testament, we see that it's used in reference to hunting, to trapping an animal. That's what they're trying to do. They're opening the trap up so that it will spring shut on Jesus. And what Jesus is going to do is going to take that trap and put it back on the Pharisees and the Herodians and spring it on them. And they say in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." This is fourfold flattery, and yet all those statements are true. He said, they say that he's truthful, that he defers to no one. He's not concerned about the fear of man. He's not partial in any way. He doesn't have a bias that other people would have. And he teaches the way of God in truth. He speaks the word of God with clarity and with authority. But notice, they don't believe any of these things, because if they believe them, they wouldn't be trying to trap him. So this is flattery. And they say, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" This poll tax is a census tax. It comes from a Greek word, kenson, where we get census from. It was a tax that was a constant reminder of being Rome's subjects, being conquered by Rome and counted by Rome to see how many people they had conquered. This tax began in AD 6, so very early on in Jesus' life. And in AD 6, there was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean who was so angry about this tax that he incited a rebellion against Rome because of this tax and was killed by the Romans fighting against this very tax. That story is shown in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, where he's named and that rebellion is named. But as I said earlier, paying taxes was one thing. It wouldn't only have been this tax. This was there's a temple tax. This is a poll tax, a census tax. There's a local tax. There's land taxes. There's various kinds of taxes. But more than money, it's what these taxes represented that was so offensive to the Jews, because the man on the coin, Tiberius Caesar, is claiming to be God. He's enslaving you and your people, and he's promoting sin and evil in the world. So as much as this is a political question of should we pay taxes, it's equally a religious question. Think about Thanksgiving or Christmas, getting together with family members and friends. What are the two topics that you tend to not speak about in order to not start arguments? We don't talk about politics, and we tend to not talk about religion. And so this is a powder keg about ready to explode, because they say, let's talk about politics and religion together. And he responds by saying in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, because he knows they don't believe the fourfold flattery about him. He knows that. He says, why are you testing me? Now, we don't have the inflection of how he says this, and I'm very interested to watch the playback of this when we get to heaven, because I'd like to hear his voice. Is he angry at their hypocrisy? Is he sad? Is he shocked? Is he dumbfounded by how ridiculous of an idea this is, that they think they can trap him? He says, why are you testing me? Testing, that's the same word that's used early in the Gospel of Mark to speak of the devil testing Jesus. And it's translated tempt Jesus in that context. There is testing and tempting. They're working together. And there is a very real temptation here, because Jesus could easily have lost his patience, been short, and in doing so have sinned against these religious leaders and against God. He's not going to sin. He's going to live in perfect obedience. But he says, why are you testing me? This is a test. It's a trap. And here's why it is such a good trap. The poll tax is a once-a-year census tax. People hated it. They hated Rome even more than they hated the tax. And the Messiah is supposed to come and overthrow Rome. So if Jesus says, yeah, pay the tax, you know, long live Caesar, they're going to hate Jesus. The crowd is going to reject Jesus as Messiah, because Messiah is supposed to come and destroy Rome. So they're expecting some sort of an answer of boo and hiss about Rome and don't pay those taxes. But if Jesus says, don't pay those taxes, now there's fuel and evidence that Jesus is inciting the same kind of rebellion that Judas the Galilean incited, and he was killed for it, and so this is a way that we can get him killed. So either Jesus is going to lose the popularity of the crowds, and the Pharisees will have won, or Jesus is going to be seen by Rome as somebody who's starting an insurrection and be killed. This might actually be exactly why there are these two groups of people here. If Jesus says, pay your taxes, the Pharisees are going to say, hey, crowd, do you hear that? That can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians are going to say, hey, time out. We're going to go to Rome and tell Rome that you just told us we shouldn't be paying taxes. You're starting a rebellion. These two groups being sent, the Pharisees and the Herodians, represent the polar extremes of the possible answers to this question. If Jesus sides with the Pharisees and says you shouldn't pay taxes, the Herodians will be there to arrest him and bring him to Rome. But if Jesus sides with the Herodians and supports paying the taxes, the Pharisees will be there to get the crowds on their side against him for not living up to the messianic expectations. It's the perfect trap, and they are the perfect witnesses. The question is religious and political, these two groups representing both sides. And the question is thrusting Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Well, there is another answer beside the two that they're giving. pay or don't pay. They're only giving two. Horns of the dilemma. They are living out that case of heads I win, tails you lose. They think there's no way he gets out of this. And so Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius to look at. A denarius is a day's wage. It's a silver Roman coin that had the image of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. When Jesus was about 14 is about when Tiberius would have become emperor. And on this coin, there was a picture of his face. And inscribed in abbreviated Latin form to fit in the coin were the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. So that's a claim to deity. Tiberius is the son of God. That's what he's saying. I am God. And then on the back of the coin were inscribed the words, Tiberius Caesar, high priest. So I am the political supreme ruler over all things, and I am the religious supreme ruler over all things. That's the claim that Tiberius Caesar made about himself. Blasphemous. It was so blasphemous that some devout Jews wouldn't even hold the coin, would find other ways to pay, wouldn't even touch the coin, which is beautiful because Jesus says, bring me one. I don't know if the Pharisees are like, hey, we're not going to touch it. Somebody else bring it. Or if they're like, ew, we don't like touching this, but here you go. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? The likeness of Tiberius Caesar and the inscription that he is God and that he is high priest on this coin. Jesus mentions both. He doesn't just mention the image. He mentions the words. They say, that's Caesar. And Jesus says, verse 17, render, or literally just pay what you owe to Caesar. And pay what you owe to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. The reason why this statement is so powerful, you have to understand it in the backdrop of a revolt that had just taken place, not the Judas the Galilean one in 6 AD, but even before that, the great Maccabean revolt in the 100s BC. The slogan of that revolt, revolting against the Romans, revolting against the Gentiles, the slogan of that revolt was, pay back the Gentiles what they deserve and obey the commands of the law. So there was a double concern on the part of the Maccabean revolt. Number one, repay in vengeance for the violence that's being done to you. And number two, obey the law. So when Jesus says, give to Caesar's, pay unto Caesar, he's not saying pay in vengeance, but pay in obedience. Pay in submission. Pay your taxes. It would have been a shocking statement. And yet in this statement, he leaves no opportunity for the Herodians to concoct a charge of inciting a tax rebellion. Nor does he give the Pharisees any opportunity to charge him with blasphemy or with worshiping Caesar. This is a brilliant trap, a brilliant question with an even more brilliant answer. And so, end of verse 17, they're all amazed. Luke chapter 20, verse 26, the parallel passage says that the conclusion and the effect of Jesus' statement silences the religious leaders. They can't even speak. So what are the insights of this beautiful text? We see Jesus on full display, glorious, in full control, unable to be trapped, unable to be tested. And he springs the trap back on the religious leaders and the Herodians. He gets the crowd on his side even more. We see the glory of our Savior. We see a man not only in control of the situation intellectually, but also emotionally. He doesn't sin by losing his patience. He simply reasons and asks another question that shows that the horns of the dilemma need not be the only two options that you can answer with. There are so many insights into the glory of Jesus here and in the flow of the Passion Week. The religious leaders are going to send another group. The Sadducees, next Lord's Day we'll look at, are going to come with another test. But ultimately, their goal, plan A, was to get the crowds on their side, to get Jesus out of the picture. We're okay. Maybe he gets killed by Rome for inciting a rebellion, something like that, but we'll be okay. We're just going to try and get the crowds on our side. Plan A is going to fail, and it fails miserably for them because of Tuesday of the Passion Week. And so plan B is find a time when Jesus is alone to take him away from the crowds because they were afraid of the crowds. The crowds love Jesus. So if we can get the crowds to not like Jesus, then we can take Jesus and the crowds will be with us. But if the crowds still love Jesus, we have to take Jesus when he is away from the crowds and kill him before the crowds are even aware of it, which is exactly what's going to end up happening. I think those are the insights from this text. There's many more that we can look at. But now let's go to number two, the implications. So we've got insights. We've understood the interpretation of this passage. We understand what's happening. So what? So what? I don't think that this text is the end-all, be-all of how Christians should view their interaction with government. I think there's more explicit texts that speak to that, like Romans 13, 1 through 7. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Titus 3, 1, and many, many others. But I do think that this text gives us several general and practical principles with how we should view the government, how God and the government work together in the life of the believer, and how we should understand our role as citizens in and under governmental rule. So I want to give you, and these will all be varying lengths, so don't worry, I know it's a big number. I'm going to give you seven implications. Some will be very quickly stated, some will be lengthier. Seven implications from this text of how we should view God and government together. And much of what I'm going to say comes from a very, very helpful commentary from Kevin DeYoung on this text. So a lot of this is his thoughts about this reality, and some other pastors have helped inform my thinking on these realities. Number one, first implication from this text, that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. We're going to look at render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and look at implications. Implication number one, human government has legitimate authority even when it exercises it poorly. Human government has legitimate authority even when it exercises it poorly. So even when the government is exercising its authority poorly, does not make the legitimacy of their authority in question. Jesus does not say, well, because we're dealing with corrupt Rome here, don't pay taxes. He assumes the validity of a secular state and its demands, even when it's controlled by a man who thinks he's God. We pay taxes because God has instituted the government, not because the government is worthy of deserving it on their own merit. But since God has instituted the government, then his institution has legitimate authority. That's the argument of Romans 13. Because God's the one who established the authority, you submit to that authority. In the New Testament, we're constantly called to pray for our rulers, to submit to our rulers. All because God has established the government. When Noah left the ark all the way back in the Old Testament, God established governmental rules like capital punishment, the primacy of the family as the main building block of society. God established government as a high calling in the functioning of humanity. So much so that John Calvin, famous reformer, famous theologian, pastor, high on doctrine, right? He loves doctrine. Doctrine takes a high position in his view. He said these words, there is no higher calling than to be, what would you expect John Calvin to say? A pastor, a theologian. No, he says there's no higher calling than to be a civil authority. He thought government is incredibly important, incredibly used by God because it's instituted by God. And remember, these words are being written by Mark to Christians who are under serious persecution from Caesar. And they're being told, give to Caesar the things that belong to him. Now, we as Americans have the immense privilege of making our voices heard. of being able to shape our government. But regardless of who our government is, they have legitimate authority given to them by God, and therefore we honor them as those who have been installed by God. So number one, human government has legitimate authority, even when it exercises it poorly. That leads to number two, second implication. We must then, because of point number one, because God established the government and legitimate authority, we must submit as good citizens, even if the government is bad. We must submit to the government that God has instituted as good citizens of that government, even if the government is bad. Rome was a challenging place to live and to live under as its captive. However bad American politics may be, Rome was far, far worse. And yet Jesus says, pay your taxes. Romans 13, Paul makes the exact same point. In fact, some commentators say that Romans 13 is Paul's exposition of Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He says that we are to pay taxes because we are in subjection under the government that God's instituted. So whatever you owe, you pay. Notice, Jesus does not make a distinction between you paying and how it's being spent. I would wish and pray that our government would never spend a cent on abortion. And it's sad that our taxes are used by the government to fund abortion. But Jesus doesn't say, because the government is corrupt, therefore you shouldn't pay. No, we submit as good citizens, even if the government is bad. Which leads to number three. You can submit to sinful earthly rulers and obey God at the same time. You can submit to sinful earthly rulers and obey God at the same time. Even if the government's bad, even if they're using what you're paying them for bad things, you can still submit to them and pay them and submit joyfully to sinful earthly rulers while obeying God at the exact same time. It's possible to honor Caesar and honor God at the same time. There is no conflict between honoring the government and honoring God. Following God and submitting to our government are not inherently incompatible. There are duties and obligations that we have to the government that do not infringe upon our duties to God. The reason why this would be so challenging for the people in Jesus' day to think about is they're asking a question, isn't it theologically wrong to pay this tax? Because you're paying it to a man who thinks that he's God. That's idolatry, and we're funding his idolatry. Therefore, shouldn't we not be paying? That's why I say, yes, it's a political question, but it's more of a religious worship question. So shouldn't we withhold the tax because we'd be giving it to a man who's insane and thinks that he's God? And Jesus says, no, you pay. Because honoring the government and submitting does not mean that you're not honoring God and obeying God. This is a massive statement that Jesus is making against two groups of people in his day. There are zealots. Remember, the zealots thought, you know what? Let's take matters into our own hand. Let's carry knives. Let's go kill the Romans. We're not just going to not pay. We're going to attack and kill. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm asking at all. There were also the Essenes. The Essenes just decided, you know what? We're leaving. Total withdrawal. We're not going to get involved in anything. And Jesus says, no, you pay. This is such a challenging concept. Again, going back to that rebellion that Judas the Galilean lived out. Josephus said of Judas the Galilean, quote, he called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay the taxes to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. So his whole thing is these men are immoral, they're evil, they're wicked rulers, and you are being a coward because you are not fighting against them and you're willing to submit to them. In essence, he's saying, if God really is your king, you should have no other ruler over you. And Jesus is saying, no, you have duties to your leaders and you have duties to God, and those duties are not mutually exclusive. Now, qualifier, are there times when civil disobedience is accepted and required? Yes, absolutely. But that isn't usually the case. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "This passage lays down a clear distinction between spiritual and civil government in order to inform us that the outward subjection does not prevent us from having within us a conscience free in the sight of God." So I can subject myself to the government and have a clean conscience before God. In short, he goes on, "Christ declares that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury done to his service if, in respect of outward government, the Jews obeyed the Romans." Calvin was responding to the radical Reformation that was going on around him, that there were extreme sects that were saying that we shouldn't have any government at all. Overthrow the government. That's why he says, no, there's no higher calling than to be a civil authority. People would say, well, if God is our king, we don't need government. Jesus is saying, no, God can be your king while you also have a government over you and you submit to that government. Which leads to point number four. The kingdom of God and earthly government are distinct yet overlapping spheres. So the kingdom of God and earthly government, we have two different spheres. They're distinct, and yet they're overlapping. There's a distinction to them, and there's an overlapping nature. The kingdom of God and earthly government are distinct, yet overlapping spheres. If we're rendering to Caesar, and then we're also rendering to God, then they're not one and the same. Caesar's not God. There's a separation. There's distinction, but there's also an overlap, because if we are submitting to God by submitting ourselves to the government, there's an overlap. Distinct yet overlapping spheres. I get that wording, distinct yet overlapping, from a quote from D.A. Carson, which I'll read now. Very helpful quote. On this text, he says, "Up to this point in history, religion and state were everywhere intertwined." Religion and state were everywhere intertwined. This was true, of course, in ancient Israel. At least in theory, Israel was a theocracy. God is king, so we don't have a government. We don't have a human government. Similarly, in the pagan world, most of the gods of the people were necessarily the gods of the state. So when Rome took over some new territory, they would arrange a god swap. They adopted some of the local gods in their own pantheon and insisted that the locals take on some of the Roman gods. But nowhere was there a state that was divorced from all gods, what we would call a secular state, with state and religion occupying distinct, even if overlapping, spheres. But on the face of it, that is what Jesus is advocating in these words. There are two spheres that are distinct. They're not one and the same, but they have an overlap. And this, my friends, the reason why this point needs to be stressed and clarified is because living as citizens of those two spheres is where we run into problems. This is where we run into divisions and disagreements, because we're all, as believers, citizens of God's kingdom, and we know God's law, and we're trying to abide and submit to his law. And then there's laws that our government, as citizens of this government, make that we don't like or we don't agree with, and we're trying to figure out, how do we live in these two overlapping spheres? How much are they separated? How much do they come together? You hear some people that say they should be separated completely, with such phrases as, "Don't ever legislate morality." I don't understand that statement, because all legislation is morality. If you are making a statement that murder is against the law, you're making a moral statement that this is wrong. So you can never fully remove religion from the public square. But on the other hand, it seems that Jesus is saying that since there is a legitimate government that we're called to submit to, that means that that government does not have to be ruled by the laws of God. So that God's laws and the state's laws have to be identical. Jesus is saying, no, there's two different spheres. They overlap, but they don't have to be identical. By the way, this is one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam. Philip Yancey gives a wonderful anecdote about a Muslim friend of his who said to him, quote, "When I read the Quran, I find nothing that tells me as a Muslim how to live as a minority." Right? Because Islam is all about get the state under submission to your religion, and the religion and the state are together. They're one and the same. And then he said, when I read the New Testament, I find nothing that tells Christians how to rule as the majority. The New Testaments are written to persecuted believers. Now, there's a little exaggeration there, but Islam sees religion and the state as one and the same. Believers do not. I promise you that you do not. It is because of this text that we as believers accept and love the First Amendment. The First Amendment grants freedom of religion. And that allowance allows people to worship false gods. That goes against God's law, and we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're over here. So we don't like that people are worshiping different gods, but there's an allowance in our government made for that. And this text, because of passages like this and so many others in the Bible, allows Christians in America to accept the First Amendment, granting freedom of religion, even though that allows people to do what we believe is sinful. You can see why it's so hard to live in the overlap of these two spheres. Listen to one example. This is a longer quote, but listen, I think it's so helpful to see how it's difficult for these two overlapping spheres and to live in the middle of them. Quote, both of these spheres are ordained of God and under his law, yet they exist for different purposes. They have different functions. They operate according to different rules. So the rest of this quote is going to be citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of an earthly kingdom. In their capacity as citizens of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, Christians insist upon nonviolence and the ways of peace. Now, this is not talking military. This is talking about how do we grow the kingdom of God, right? We don't win people to Jesus through military force. We don't go out into the world and live out crusades to try and get people to submit or else we're going to kill you. No. We grow the kingdom with nonviolence and the ways of peace, refusing to bear arms on behalf of God's kingdom. In their capacity as citizens of a civil kingdom, you participate as necessary in the coercive work of the state, bearing arms on its behalf when occasion warrants. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, you have no patriotic allegiance to earthly nations, but as citizens of the civil kingdom, a healthy patriotism is certainly possible. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, you make radical critiques of all theories, practices, and institutions that are not submissive to Jesus. As citizens of the civil kingdom, you acknowledge significant benefits that the state brings for earthly life. You enjoy the amazing products of human culture, seek common cause with non-Christians, and a host of social projects. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, you submit to Scripture. As citizens of the civil kingdom, you can engage in genuine moral conversations with those of other faiths through the universally accessible laws of nature without making adherence to Scripture a test for participating in cultural affairs. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, you can view the state and other social institutions as temporal, destined to pass away, but as citizens of the civil kingdom, you can have a keen interest in promoting the welfare of human society here and now. You can hear there's ways we live totally differently in these two kingdoms, and yet we're in the middle of the overlap. This is not to say that Jesus isn't Lord of all, just that he exercises his lordship in different ways in different spheres. Jesus said to Pilate, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Revelation 11, it will not be until the end of the age when we will be able to say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God. We're waiting for that day. But right now, those two kingdoms are separate, yet overlapping. Distinct, yet there's an overlap. So, practically, that makes us more like the Israelites in Babylon than we are like the Israelites in the Promised Land. When Israel was in the Promised Land, God was their ruler. His laws were their laws. But when they're exiles in Babylon, they're living under Babylon's laws and under God's laws at the exact same time. So if it comes to obeying God over man, you obey God. But you still seek the peace of the city. You still follow all the other laws. You promote its good. You live under its laws with joy and with gratitude. We are called exiles and strangers and aliens over and over again in the New Testament. We are not living in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, we are still in exile. We're not in Canaan yet. So we live in the middle of this distinct yet overlapping kingdoms. Number five, implication number five. People in God's kingdom are not bound to any one nation in particular. People in God's kingdom are not bound to one specific nation. Mark Dever says this of this text, quote, Jesus's approval of paying taxes to Rome was revolutionary. By this, he shows us that the legitimacy of a government is not determined by whether it supports the worship of the one true God or even if it allows for it. By Jesus not requiring those who would follow him only to support states which are formally allied to the true God, as in the Old Testament Israel, Jesus unhitches following him from any particular nation. That's why we can say that the church is international. True religion is not bound up in one country. The church is transcultural and transnational. We love the scene in Revelation chapter 5. Where every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people group is represented in heaven. Because we as the church are transcultural and transnational. So that's the beginning. That's the first part of that statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Those are five implications from those words. Now, let's look at the back half of Jesus' statement with two concluding, easy, obvious, and yet at the same time, incredibly poignant implications. Number one, or I guess it would be number six if you're taking all these notes together. Number six, government is not God. Government is not God. When Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, he's saying that God and Caesar are not identical. Jesus is saying, in essence, yeah, go ahead and pay the tax to Caesar. But you know that what's written on that coin is not true. That's what he's saying. Go ahead and pay it to Caesar, but you know that what is written on that coin is not true. He didn't say, when you're giving to Caesar, you're agreeing with everything Caesar says about himself. No. He says, give to Caesar what's his, but give to God what belongs to him. Don't give Caesar God's things. Human government is run by humans. The state is not God, and the government is not divine. So number six, government is not God. And finally, number seven, therefore, our ultimate allegiance is to God alone. Our ultimate allegiance is to God alone. Our allegiance to country and government is never absolute. Our allegiance to God always is. Government does not have total authority over their citizens. The state has limitations. As we stated earlier, there are obligations to the state which do not infringe on the rights of God and the obligations that we have to God. But they're grounded in his very appointment of the state. But Jesus is stating here that there is a limit to what you owe the government. Whereas there's no limit to what you owe God. So I personally will say yes to submitting to the government, but I'll say no to disobeying God's word. We see example after example of this in the Bible. The Hebrew midwives refusing to kill the babies in the opening chapter of Exodus, or Acts chapter 4, where the apostles are told, you can't preach the gospel, and they say, hey, we must obey God and not man. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. You think of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. There is always going to be a tendency inherent in civil authority to reach beyond their appointed function. That's always going to be there. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, pay what you owe, but don't give them everything. You give everything to God. They don't get that. Our allegiance to the state is limited. Our allegiance to God never is. Obey the government, therefore, as long as you can, but worship God as long as you live. What was due to Caesar? Taxes. What was not due to Caesar? Worship. Caesar is not Lord, only Jesus is Lord. So give Caesar your coins. Give God your all. Remember he said, whose image and likeness and inscription is this? Whose image and icon is this? Who does this look like? That word for likeness is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:26, where it says that we are made, humans are made, Adam and Eve are made in the image and likeness of God. So the coin has Caesar's image on it. You and me have God's image. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, can you come here for a second? Let me look at you. Whose image do I see here? Oh, I see God's image. Therefore, you belong to God. That's what he's saying. You have God's image and likeness in you. You were made in the image of God. You were stamped with his likeness. You belong to him. Therefore, you have no authority over yourself. You are not autonomous. So give to Caesar what is his, but give everything to Jesus, because your all belongs to God. So is there an area, maybe when we think about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is there an area maybe in your life where you're not rendering to the government what you should? Maybe it is taxes, just practically. Don't lie and cheat on your taxes. Or maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's honor. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's joyful submission. Maybe it's respect. Is there something that you should be rendering to the government that the Bible calls you to that you're not? But secondly, is there something that belongs to God that you're not giving to him? My friends, fresh grace awaits you if you would but humble yourself and say, God, I give you my all. I hold nothing back. Get others involved in your life. Ask others to help you grow in Christ-likeness. So maybe there's an area that you don't render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Maybe there's an area you don't render to God that belongs to God. But finally, and we'll end here, I want to remind you of the one who is speaking these words. He tells you and me that we must give to God everything. And that might seem like a lot. But the one who is telling us to render all to him rendered all for us. We render everything to him only because he first rendered everything for us. He gave us his all on the cross so that we can then in turn say, God, I give you everything. It's yours. My worth is not in what I own. My worth is not here in what I can do. My worth is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible time that we're able to dive deeply into the implications, the practical implications of your word. And so we pray now as we close by asking you, by praying through singing, be our vision. Don't let anything else cloud our understanding of you, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's power, whether it's success, no matter what it is in life that could potentially pull our eyesight away from you. Enable us even now as we sing to put the blinders on, to stare at Christ, to give you our everything, because you gave it all for us. We love you and we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.